Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 7, please. 1 Samuel chapter 7. And we're looking at part 2 this morning of a needed revival. We said last time that revival is needed in our country today among Christians. And when we talk about revival, in essence, we are talking about Christians. I mentioned last time that some of the great revivals of history have revived Christians, but many times there was evangelism that went along with that as well. In other words, there were people who were unsaved that came to know Jesus Christ. They were revived, okay? But we're talking here about revival. In other words, God's people, it's experiencing a revival in that it is really a bunch of people getting right with God all at the same time. That's what revival is. And yes, in our country, this is what is needed today. We need a revival. We need to be praying that God might bring revival. But more than that, you know, whether God brings some extraordinary moving of the Spirit, revival or not, it really doesn't matter for us because we can all have personal revival. We can all get right with God if we're not right with Him, if we're not walking with Him right now. That's something we need to do even today. So let's look then at 1 Samuel chapter 7, and we're looking at a revival going on here in Israel, and it's under Samuel. And they had gone through a very difficult time. We'll talk about it in just a minute. And it had brought them to the point where they realized that it was God who was doing these wonderful things for them, and it was God who was disciplining them. But let's go ahead and read 1 Samuel 7. We're going to begin with verse 10, where we left off last time. We left off verse 9. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day because the Philistines, and confused them, so they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron even to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines, so there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there, and there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. Well, let's go ahead, and we're looking at a map here. This one is difficult to see. I turned off the side lights so maybe you could catch a little bit more. But, it is very difficult to see. I went in the back and it is difficult, but I will point out a few major structures to you so you could see it. This is the Dead Sea. And here's the area around the Dead Sea and the Jordan up here. And been to the Jordan. We were over on this side. We're over in the country of Jordan. We went to the Jordan River. I've also been to the Dead Sea as well. I've seen Israel from a distance, but we've actually never been in Israel. We've been several feet from Israel because the Jordan River was pretty thin, the part where we were at. And you could see people, tourists and that sort of thing on the other side, an Israeli flag. And so we were very close, but we haven't been so far. But anyhow, it's obviously part of the land that God gave to Israel, though. And so it is a Bible land where we were at. No question about that. So anyhow, Andrew Murray said, "A true revival means nothing less than a revolution casting out the spirit of worldliness, making God's love triumph in the heart. Yes, that is what Christians need today. And this was so important for Israel at this time. They were at a terrible low state. Remember, we just saw Israel treating the ark like a lucky rabbit's foot, like an idol. And as we have journeyed partway through chapter 7, we've seen that a disciplined and defeated people, defeated a couple of times by them, and then 20 years being harassed by the Philistines. And finally, they were at the point where Samuel could work with them, where they could repent of their sin. And so we have a defeated and disciplined people beginning of chapter 7, and they are led to repentance and revival by this man Samuel. He begins his judgeship over Israel at this point. Chapter 7 not only records Israel's revival, but their third major battle with the Philistines. And more importantly, this is their victorious battle. The first two didn't turn out so well. First one was bad. The second one was a disaster. And finally, we see God bringing revival and victory during this time. So we have an outline, and we have it there in your bulletin. First of all, we've seen the first point, verses 2 through 4, the revival. And go back to verse 2 just for a minute. From the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years. And this is what I was talking about. Let me show you on the map, and I will, there is Kiriath-Jearim. So you kind of get the idea of perspective. You may not be able to see everything, but at least you get the perspective where Kiriath-Jearim is, and I will point out other places as well. So there are 20 silent years between verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 7. The Philistines, as I mentioned a moment ago, they continued to oppress Israel, and the misery continued because of the reduced status of the ark and worship and their horrendous attitude, the attitude of Israel. And notice it says they lamented, but this is different than their previous lament. It says they lamented after God. So in chapter 6, verse 19, Israel mourned over the judgment God had brought. But here is real heartfelt repentance where it says they lamented after the Lord. And that's what true repentance is. When we have sinned as a believer and we see our sin and it's not, oh yeah, big deal. Or, boy, I'm sure sorry I got caught. And that's what happens a lot of times with Christians. I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I've been judged. But we never see sin properly until we see it as being against God. They saw their sin finally against God, and there will never be revival unless we see sin as being against God. Verse 3, Samuel then seizes the opportunity to lead the people beyond sorrow to action. Always needs to be that. They were to get rid of the idols, they were to commit their hearts to the Lord, they were to serve him exclusively, and only then would God fulfill what he had promised to Israel in Deuteronomy 28 as far as the blessings were concerned. Verse 4, notice that in verse 4 they did exactly what Samuel instructed them to do. So finally Israel is on the right track at this point. And then we notice victory in verses 5 through 14. And last week, as I mentioned a moment ago, we saw through verse 9. And as Israel is in the midst of national repentance, remember they went to Mizpah. And let me show you where Mizpah is. Mizpah is right here, Kiriath-Jearim. And there's Mizpah. So it gives you kind of a perspective, again, of where they are. So Israel is in the midst of national repentance now at Mizpah, and the Philistines decided now's the time to attack. And this is typical, by the way. Satan will always attack you during times of revival. I used to say around the times we had our special meetings through the years, that was the time when Satan really attacked the church. And it was interesting, during those times, we might have had people saved. We might have had people getting right with God. We've had some good results through the years as a pastor, generally, with special meetings. And but Satan attacks at those times. And right now, here we see Satan, through the Philistines, is going to attack Israel. So Mizpah, at Mizpah, the Philistines decided to attack, and Samuel prays and offers a lamb. And now we see what happens next. So here we come now into verse 10, where we left off, where we read this morning. And notice what it says again in verse 10. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines, and they confused them so that they were routed before Israel. And then verse 11, the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as Bethkar. So notice, look at Hannah's prayer for a minute. Notice chapter 2 and verse 10. I want to draw a conclusion here. Notice chapter 2 and verse 10 for a moment. In Hannah's prayer, it says, those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. I want you to notice something, that this was a literal fulfillment here. There was thunder. There was a great thundering. Now, maybe we could take it figuratively with the last verse, but not in this case. There was literal thunder here that God used there. And notice Baal was supposed to be what? The god of the storms. But God proves here that I am the god of the storms. Isn't that interesting? He totally blows away the Philistine idea that, you know, Baal's in control and Baal will help us here. One of the Baals is going to help us here. One of these false gods, and he's the god of the storms, and God is saying, no, I am the god of the storms. And notice it says they chased them all the way to Bethkar, probably about 7.5 miles west of Mizpah. Let's take a look at that, where Bethkar is. All right, here's Mizpah and Bethkar. So they drove them this direction about 7.5 miles away, and the thunder just confused them. They had no idea what is going on. It must have been a tremendous thunderstorm of some sort. And supernaturally so. And I think they detected that by what was going on, but a tremendous thunder. And I don't know if there was lightning with it. I mean, we don't really know, but the sound must have been so loud that it just absolutely confused them. What is going on? And of course, they related storms and things like that to their false gods. And here they realize Israel's God is not happy with us, I'm sure. And so they were confused. You know, an army has to stay together. An army has to communicate with one another. Probably at this point, they couldn't even communicate with one another. It was so loud. It was so terrifying. And so in verse 10... It says the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day. So a tremendous thunderstorm of some sort. Again, whether lightning, whether rain, it doesn't say that, but it was just the sound that was tremendous. Notice that God's deliverance was entirely supernatural. Now, before Israel's went against the Philistines, and they were defeated twice before. And it was this army against this army. Here, it's, yes, Israel, but God is behind all of this. And God wants them to understand that you will only have victory because of me. It's not because of you. It's not because of, your armaments, It's not because of how many arrows you have and how many archers you have and how many military people you have. It's not about that at all. It's all about me. And folks, we need to understand as believers that it's not all about the outward things. It's about God. Our spiritual battle is not about physical armaments. It's about spiritual armaments. And so in the book of Ephesians, we have the armor of God, which is laid out there. And as the hymn writer wrote, each piece put on with prayer, all of those parts of the armor we need to put on. Figurative, yes. Obviously, we're not in a physical battle. That's the point. We are in a spiritual battle, and we need to put on those things, such as the sword of the Spirit. We need to wield the sword of the Spirit. We need to master the Word of God and have it master us. We need to know how to use the Word of God during temptation. We need to memorize the Word of God. The belt or the girdle of truth. Truth, we know, is found in God and in His Word. So there's two right there that are dependent upon the very Word of God. So how important is His Word to our success as believers? Well, it's ultimately important. And there's more as well. But yes, God wants us to understand that the battle is not yours, it's mine. And you need to depend on me. That doesn't mean we don't need to try. It doesn't mean we don't need to be faithful to Him, put forth effort, use our will, because the Bible calls upon Christians to use their will and obey and do what's right. It's not to say that. But what I'm saying is any victory that we have is only because of what God does in our lives. The victories for 235 years in this local church have been the result of God, not of man, not of any pastor. This church has had a lot of pastors in 235 years. And we can't go back and say, well, it was because of Pastor Hubbard. No, it was because of God. Well, it was because of Pastor Reinhardt. No. Well, it was because of Pastor Payne. No, it was because of God. God wants us to understand that He's the one in control. That He's the one. Israel, you must depend on your God. You cannot depend on your flesh. And folks, we can't depend on our flesh. Well, yeah, I'm encountering this temptation, but you know what? I can do it because I'm strong enough. You know, sometimes we say to one another, you can do it. You know, statements like that. I'm here to tell you, you can't. You say, Pastor, that's kind of depressing. No, what I'm saying is you can't do it alone. It's good to exercise your will, to do what's right, as I mentioned before, but God is the one who brings the victory. We must depend on Him, humbly dependent upon our God. He will give us the victory. And so here they shoved Him all the way back to Beth-Kar, verses 10 and 11. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Beth-Kar. So even south of Beth-Kar, they came and they struck them down. They absolutely had a tremendous slaughter. And it was God. It was because of that strange supernatural occurrence, the great thunder that confused them and allowed Israel to rout them. It was God. And so it is commemorated in verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone, and this is typical. You see this a lot in the Bible. In fact, we saw it before, remember, with the ark, and they put the ark up on that big stone, and they put the idolatrous type golden images next to it, and they shouldn't have been doing any of that, but again, it was very typical in this culture to have memorial stones. And so here we find a good memorial stone here. It's not to say it wasn't wonderful that God did what he did, but it was Israel's wrong response that was the issue, and God had to continue to deal with them until this point. But notice what it says. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen. Okay? A memorial stone, a monument, is set up to remind people of the victory that God brought over the Philistines. To remind Israel that this is not about you, it's about him. If you're going to have victory, it's going to be because of what God does, not what you do. You know, our nation, it's not about our military strength. I mean, that's not unimportant, don't get me wrong. It's not about our economy. Oh, we just need a strong economy and everything will be all right. No, it's about God. The problem with our nation today is there are so many who have rejected God, who have rejected the worship of God, the true God, not false gods. We got plenty of that stuff out there. Just like the Philistines did. Philistines were somewhat religious because they worshiped idols, but being religious doesn't mean that you're on God's side, so to speak. And our nation today has gone far from God. And our nation will not succeed without him. I don't care how good the economy is. I don't care how, it doesn't matter. It's all about our relationship with the Lord. And there are so many Christians who have strayed far from God. There are so many individuals in our country today who have not accepted Christ, who have rejected him, who instead have embraced the secular. They have embraced bizarre ideas like, you know, gender fluidity. That doesn't even make any sense. And other things like that. Crazy things our society believes. Nutsy things. Things 100 years ago, 50 years ago, if you told people, they'd laugh in your face. Unbelievable. But that's what we're teaching in today's society. A result of postmodernism. There is no truth. You make your own truth. You do your own thing. And so our country has strayed so far from God. And our founding fathers may not have all been Christians. Now, there were some. Even in the Revolutionary War, there was one battle. It was fought on the steps of a Baptist church. So, I mean, there were definitely believers in the Revolution. There were definitely believers in the founding of our country. No question about it. But today we have religious people, but there's no relationship with God. So a stone, a memorial stone, would be set up between Mizpah and Shen. Scholars dispute the location of Shen. Apparently, the area between the two cities was where the Philistines were driven back, that we saw just a moment ago. And then notice they named the stone. You know, we think of Ebenezer, we think of Ebenezer Scrooge, or, you know, we have stories that Ebenezer is not necessarily a real popular name today. But the word Ebenezer means something, and what it means is stone of help. So they named this stone, stone of help. Why? Well, obviously why. But you know what's interesting? Ironically, in chapter 4, there was a city named Ebenezer, and what happened there? Israel was defeated. And now there's a stone that they name Ebenezer, which means stone of help. Boy, let me tell you, chapter 4, God wasn't helping them. God was judging them. But here in this chapter, in chapter 7, a stone is set up to memorialize the fact that God was the one who was helping them. Ebenezer, stone of help. Thus far, or as far as this spot, the Lord has helped us. As far as this spot, the Lord has helped us. And let me add, if they continue to follow God, he would continue to help them. He would continue to give them victories. You know, this is an interesting statement. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. Can you say that? I like the little poem. It's very simple. It was given in the book, The Bumps Are What You Climb On, by Warren Wiersbe. A great book, particularly if you're depressed. It's a wonderful book to read. I suggest it to you, a real encouragement. I'd encourage you to get that book, and I've given it out with counseling through the years, The Bumps Are What You Climb On, by Warren Wiersbe. But there's a little poem in there that I've always liked. Yesterday God helped me, today he'll do the same. How long will this continue? Forever praise his name. What an encouragement. Has God let us down yet? No. Is he going to do it in the future? No. Yesterday God helped me, today he'll do the same. How long is this going to continue? Forever praise his name. Thus far as this spot, the Lord has helped us. He helped us, and guess what? If we follow him, he'll continue to do it. So in essence, Israel is saying, yesterday, God helped me, today he'll do the same. How long will this continue? Forever praise his name. So the memorial stone reminded God's people that they need to trust him. We need some memorial stones in our lives too, don't we? Maybe not physical ones, but I say that figuratively. Maybe we need to write down, have a prayer journal, and write down the victories that God has brought to us. It's so easy to forget things in our lives, particularly as we get older. Things in the past we can't remember, but... And you know what's interesting? When we don't remember those things, we have a tendency to... Well, for instance, if I remember how God brought me through a very difficult time, let's say with the death of a loved one, and I don't really think much about it very often, maybe I kind of put it to the back of my mind, then when something else happens, I don't have that very fresh on my mind, maybe I don't have any notes to go back, God, you helped me through this time, and I don't remember quite, you know, everything that happened, all the peace, all the joy that God gave me during that time, regardless. But if I have something to go back to, and I have something to look at, that's why prayer journals can be helpful. I have something to look at, I can go back and say, you know, I'm going through a hard time, but you know what? He helped me through this. He's not going to let me down now. Oh, yes, I remember that. I remember the peace and the joy that I had. I remember the difficulty, no doubt about that. You don't ever forget that. But sometimes we have a tendency to forget exactly what God did for us. Let's make sure we don't forget those memorial stones. If the Lord had helped the people thus far, why would they need a king? Dr. Thomas Constable wrote this, "This incident shows that the people should have continued following the leadership of the judges that God had been raising up for them. This was not the right time for a king." Now, I'm not saying that God had never intended a king. He did. But I do believe that if Israel had continued to trust the Lord, had continued to obey him, that the first king would not have been Saul, which was a disaster. The first king would have been David. Because we know God had intended David to be king. But Saul was a person that the people demanded. We want to be like everybody else. We will see that when we get there. But that's exactly what they said. We want to be like the other nations. We want a king to lead us to war. We want a king to be over us. And as we are going to see, this confidence in God's appointed man would not continue. This confidence in Samuel and ultimately in God. And God had to remind Samuel, you know what, Samuel? This isn't about your rejected leadership. It's about rejection of me. Unfortunately, it wouldn't continue with Israel. Notice verse 13. So the Philistines were subdued. It means to have to submit, to subdue. They had to submit. And they did not come anymore within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord, there's that statement again, the hand of the Lord statement. Remember, we see that throughout this book. Here we see it again. The hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. This summarizes Samuel's career as a judge. And by judge, we mean deliverer. The power of God was evident in this man's life. What was Samuel's secret? We see in this passage and many others that Samuel was a tremendous prayer warrior. Samuel was a tremendous intercessor. Often not thought of this way, but he is one of the greatest intercessors in the Word of God and one of the two greats in the Old Testament. Let me show you a couple of passages. I have shown you this before, but let's look at them once again. I think it does us well to do so. Psalm 99 and verse 6, please. Psalm 99 and verse 6. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. So Moses, Aaron, Samuel, considered the greats here, but it goes beyond this. Look at Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 1. How did God think of these men? Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 1. Now, here in chapter 15, God is saying here that judgment has to come, okay? Verse 15, then the Lord said to me, to Jeremiah, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. God's saying, look, I don't care if it's Moses and Samuel that stand before me. Now, God wouldn't say this if they were just nominal individuals. I mean, these two men were remarkable intercessors. We see it throughout the Bible. Moses and Samuel. Tremendous intercessors before the Lord. So good, in fact, that God said, I don't care if these two men, these two great intercessors, stood before me, I'm still going to judge them. Doesn't matter. I'm going to do what I said, or I'm going to do what I'm going to do because I'm going to judge them, and I want to judge them. So it's interesting here that these two men are pointed out, and Samuel is one of the two great intercessors of the Old Testament. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 23 before we go back to our passage. Moreover, as for me, this is Samuel, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. This is Samuel talking to the people here. Again, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. It would be sin, Samuel is saying, for me to cease praying for you. Folks, it's so important, this idea of intercessory prayer. And when we don't pray for one another, we too sin. We need to be in prayer for one another in this church. We need to pray for the ministry of this church. We need to pray for lost people who are associated with this ministry and that they would come to know Christ. We need to intercede for believers who are going through difficult times. We need to bring them before the throne of grace and ask God to do what His will is. We need to intercede. A major priority in this man's life was intercessory prayer. How important was it to the nation's welfare? Incredible. Samuel was a tremendous man of God. And so let me ask you, what place does intercessory prayer have in your ministry, in your life? And if it's not much, should it be? How much more effective could the ministry of the Baptist Church of Danbury and Brookfield be with more intercession? How much more effective could your ministry be if you were more faithful in your prayer life? One can only imagine. Notice verse 14. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath. So the five Philistine cities, those five Philistine cities, remember what they were? Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. That was the Pentapolis. Let's go ahead and they are pointed out here. Gaza is that direction. It's not actually on the map at all, but it's there, that direction. Ashkelon, third city, Ashdod. Fourth city, Ekron. And the last one is Gath, the birthplace of Goliath. So there's the Pentapolis, and that's down that way. But we've got five cities there, the five cities of the Philistines. And notice the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron. Okay, let's go back here again. From Ekron even to Gath. All right. Now, the text is not saying that God gave them Ekron and Gath. But the Philistine cities that they had taken, and remember that these two cities are the ones, if you look up there, are the closest to Israelite territory. Again, it isn't that Israel captured the two cities, Ekron and Gath. They just marked the limits of their border within which the Philistine had previously captured towns and villages. So they were harassing the Philistines and they had captured towns and villages. Well, all of those towns and villages were restored all the way to the border. That's the point of what's being said here. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. The term Amorites is a general term for the original inhabitants of Canaan. They lived in the hilly region instead of the coastal plains, and Philistines lived in the coastal plains. The Philistines were more of a threat to the Canaanites than Israel was. So they profited from Israel's victory too. You know, it's kind of like the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So they ended up profiting from this whole thing too. And now we see in verses 15 through 17, leadership. Leadership. Samuel, we see throughout his ministry, was priest. We see him offering offerings, prophet, and now judge. And he is the final judge, actually. Verses 15 through 17, notice verse 15. Now Samuel judged all Israel all the days of his life. He used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there. All right, let's look on the map one more time. Notice it tells us here, he used to go annually on circuit. It says to Bethel. Well, let's look at where all of these are. That is Gilgal over here. That is Bethel here. This is Mizpah. This is Rama? Yes. Oops. Go back again. So those are the four cities right there that we have within our text. Let's look at the text again, look at the map, kind of give us an idea of what's going on here. So this is the circuit that Samuel worked with here. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah. Then he judged Israel in those places. Then his return was to Ramah. Why? He lived there, okay? And there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord, okay? So here is one way in which he functioned more like what we consider a judge, okay? Because the idea of a judge usually is just a deliverer, like Gideon, or, you know, we have some that are very, very noticeably, military conquerors type of an individual. And Samuel did that as well. But notice that there are also some what we consider judge-like attributes, and he did that as well. And so what did he do? Well, he apparently decided legal matters. He may have settled disputes. Samuel was a busy man. I mean, think about it. Samuel had a lot of responsibilities. He had civil duties. He had religious duties. He had military duties. My, my, Samuel was a man of God, and Samuel was a busy man. Look, if we are going to be faithful to the Lord, it is a busy life. It is a life that is not dominated by what I want to do all the time. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have times when we need to relax. We need to shut down. Absolutely, we do. But let me tell you, the Christian life should be a busy life. It is a life of service to the Lord. It is not a life of, I want to do what I want to do because, I want to be happy. You know, too many Christians today, their goal is happiness and not holiness. Their goal is happiness and not, well, I've got to serve the Lord. I've got to obey Him. I want to dedicate my life to the Lord. So yes, he had civil duties, he had religious duties, he had military duties. What a man of God and what a busy man, no doubt he was. Verse 17, when Samuel saw Saul, going to chapter 7, sorry about that. And verse 17, then his return was to Ramah, and his house was there, and there he judged Israel. And it also says he built an altar to the Lord. And this shows his response to God's grace. This shows his commitment to the Lord. He wasn't just a busy man. Okay? You know, there are some Christians who are just busy people. And sometimes we equate busyness with spirituality. They're not necessarily the same thing. Spiritual people are busy people. But you can't just say all busy people are spiritual people. That's not true. It's not true. You know, there was a kind of a cute little rhyme I learned years ago. Mary had a little lamb and it was hers to keep. But then it joined the Baptist church and died for lack of sleep. You know, we are busy. You know, Baptist churches can be very busy places. We have lots of activities, lots of things to do, lots of responsibilities. But spiritual people will participate in that. But just because you're busy doesn't make you spiritual. I know some Christians that they equate busyness with spirituality. Well, I serve the Lord. I must be a good person. I don't walk with Him. I don't read my Bible. I don't pray. I don't have an intimate relationship with the Lord, but I do things. And so they think that doing things, you know, they're going to somehow impress God. By doing these things, somehow, God is going to, some people think that way with salvation. If I do good things, I'll get to heaven. Some Christians have the idea, if I do good things, I'm going to please God. Now look, God wants us to do good things. He wants us to serve Him. That's not to say that. But the point is, first and foremost, we have to have a heart for the Lord. And this is exactly what Samuel showed, his commitment to the Lord. Why? He built an altar to the Lord. Samuel showed that his busyness was a result of his commitment to the Lord. And it needs to be ours too. Samuel is seen here as God's man. Samuel is seen here as an ideal leader. And soon Israel would reject this leader and demand a king of their choosing. The Philistines and the Amorites began to apply pressure on the borders of Israel. And instead of turning to God as they did in this chapter, what did they want to do? They desired a human leader right then to lead them on to military victory. God would give them a human leader. God would give them a king by the name of David. But no, we don't want to wait. We're going to run ahead of God. And what trouble we get into as Christians when we run ahead of God, when we don't wait on Him. And you know, just as it was for Israel, it's so easy for us to slip back into trusting the flesh. And they did too. Here they are, trusting God's man Samuel and trusting in God. But soon it would be, no, we want a human leader. We don't want Samuel. Samuel's going off the scene. We're not going to follow God. We need a human leader. We need someone to lead us into battle. We need to be like all the other nations. Yeah, God was going to give them a leader, but they were running ahead of God. They were running back to trusting the flesh once again. Folks, we can't trust the flesh in our lives. The flesh will not give us victory in our spiritual lives. We need to trust the Spirit. We need to walk in Him. Do we do that? Are we walking with the Lord today? I hope we are.